CH1 this evening. I want to join in expressing appreciation for those of you who are visiting with us. It is always an encouragement to see you, and certainly we want to welcome you and encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you have. And the reading that we just looked at together, word that occurred in Josh's translation, I believe was whoever. Expression we want to talk about this evening is a word that means whoever. The King James Version uses the word whosoever. Maybe the translation you're using uses a slightly different term, but we want to, for just a little while this evening, for a few minutes this evening, to look at several passages from the New Testament, probably three or four passages, that begin the introduction, or whose introduction is begun by the use of this particular word here, whosoever. It's not a difficult word. In fact, it's a word that we understand means if anyone ever. It's a very inclusive word. It's a word that carries with it the meaning of whatever person. It's a word that doesn't leave anyone out. In fact, it's a word that could be translated, and I think in at least one translation, says any person at all that. It doesn't admit for any exceptions to the teachings that are set forth when they're introduced by this term here, whosoever. And so they apply to all of us. They apply to each one of us here this evening. They apply to everyone we know. In fact, they are universal in scope. No one is left out. I believe the NET translation uses the word anyone in translating the word whosoever, at least on occasions. But there really aren't a whole lot of variances. Other translations may simply say, as the translation that Josh read from, whoever. And so we see that we're all included. Again, it's universal in application. I want us to begin, first of all, as we think about this term whosoever and some Bible teachings that are so significant for us, to begin with the first occurrence, I think, we have of that term in the New Testament, and really it's the combination of two different Greek words. But the first occasion that we find of this particular term or expression is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. We might turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. We've been looking at some lessons on Sunday morning from the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to continue that this evening other than simply a reference to this particular text here. But in Matthew chapter 5, in the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And I want us to make this observation at the outset. When Jesus talks about someone being considered or being called least in the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't mean that that person simply occupies a lower seat. That's not like walking into the football stadium and some folks get to go to the box seats or the sky boxes, you know, and other folks are sitting up there in the nosebleed section and using their binoculars. That's not the kind of thing that it's talking about here. When these here are being referred to as least in the kingdom of heaven, the reference is to the fact that they have no admittance into the kingdom of heaven. They're not in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's clearly seen from the context that we find, really in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, isn't it? It's doing his will. Even those things that might be considered in the minds of some, and we'll talk about how Jesus viewed and referred to some commandments in just a moment, but even in the doing of those things that might be considered as the least commandments, Jesus said, it's those who do his will who enter the kingdom of heaven. In the 20th verse, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now we're thinking about the Pharisees in that particular vein. According to Jewish literature, rabbinical literature, the Pharisees had enumerated 613 specific laws from the Old Testament. And they had divided these into 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. I guess they had a negative commandment, you know, for every day in the year. But they had divided the law in such a way as that, and they had debates about what is the least commandment in the law. And at least some references tell us that they considered the least commandment in the law to be Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 6, where there the instruction was, if you come across a nest, and there's a mother bird sitting there and their eggs or their young, don't take the mother bird away from the young. Now, that sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? I'm not sure I'd have considered that the least commandment if I'd been ranking them in my mind. But what do you think? Do we sometimes in our mind, and I think that it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Do we sometimes begin to rank the commandments? These are more important than the others. We put these at the top of the list. We're not maybe quite as concerned about these in our minds ranking toward the bottom of the list. But what begins to happen if we begin to rank the commandments in our mind? We're not careful. We begin to minimize and trivialize and somehow treat those that maybe we consider less important in such a way as that maybe it doesn't matter as much as to whether or not we keep those. Obviously, there were those in Jesus' day who had that problem. And so what we see here is he says this, whosoever, doesn't matter who, this includes all of us, this includes everyone we know, everyone in the world who would break one of the least commandments. And he said, and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And again, that doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of heaven just on the lower rung. That means that you're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're not recognized as one of God's citizens. You're not a faithful disciple if you are doing that. But you know, it is true. Jesus did speak of the greatest commandment. He was asked in Matthew chapter 22 there in verses 36 through 40, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he tells the answer, doesn't he? He gives the answer. He says in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. In fact, then he tells, and this is the second one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he gives the reason. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else falls under those. Jesus spoke of weightier matters of the law in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. He said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. But notice here what Jesus said in that connection. He didn't say it's okay just to overlook or trivialize those that are the lesser as contrasted to the weightier, or the lighter, I guess we would say, as contrasted with the weightier. He didn't say it's okay to overlook, disregard, or minimize though, did he? But what did he say? He said, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And so here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, whosoever would break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Are there those today who would try to minimize some of the commandments of God? Who would say, well, I don't think these are quite as important as some of the other things. I don't think we should be as careful about maybe these particular matters here as some other matters. Somebody said, I just don't think God is that concerned about this particular thing that we can read about here. You ever heard anyone say something like this? Well, you know, I may do this. You know, I hate to begin pulling things off the top of my head here. But somebody said, I may cuss. I may drink a little. I may do this or that, but I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a homosexual. What are they doing? They're acting as if, oh, it's okay to disregard what in their estimation is some of the lesser commandments. And obviously, but these are greater and just sure wouldn't want to do those things. What does Jesus say? He said, whosoever would break the least, and I'm not saying those are the least at all. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. I'm saying that's the way some people think. And we've heard people who talk and who think in that way. It was the devil, really, wasn't it? Who was the first one to begin to try to minimize the importance of what God said. To try to break down respect for the authority of God's law. There in the Garden of Eden, when he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden. And so there are those who do that. But Jesus, and we've already looked, he said, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Why is it so important? Why is it so important as to being concerned about all that God's Word teaches, whether it might be ranked as lighter or heavier, as less or greater? It says something about our respect for the authority of God's Word, doesn't it? All that God's Word teaches. Somebody said that no commandment of God is without immense significance. significance because it comes from His almighty breath. He breathed out these words, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Who are we to think that we can take some and disregard them or minimize or trivialize those? James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. In this regard, then we'll move to a second text. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Here in this second chapter of the book of James, James here is correcting, writing to correct and rebuke these Christians for their showing respect of persons. He said, how do you act when somebody walks into your assembly? Here's somebody, and they're dressed in very fine apparel. They're obviously quite affluent. Do you pay them more honor? Do you pay them more respect than you pay the poor person who comes in shabby clothes? You know, to the rich person, hey, you sit here in this nice seat. To the poor person, you know, you go over here to my footstool. You sit at my feet here. And so in correcting that in verse 8 there in the second chapter, he said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What's the point here? Regardless of what law it is, what law we break, what sin we commit, it is sin and it makes us guilty of violating God's law before Him. In verse 10, James said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Thou shalt commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Whosoever, Jesus said. The second whosoever I want us to consider for just a few moments this evening is found in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark the 8th chapter and verse 34. Where here in this particular context, we have Mark's record of the great confession that Peter made of the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And then dropping down to about verse 31 in Mark chapter 8, we find Jesus beginning to teach His disciples that it was going to be necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed again the third day and rise again. And of course, it's Peter who speaks up and says, not so, Lord. These things shouldn't happen to you. And Jesus rebukes Peter there on that occasion. And then in verse 34, he goes further and he says, in essence, and if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, and whoever would be, whosoever. Let's read the verses here. Verse 34 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. And he continues there, and we'll notice something he said in verses 37 and 38 just in a few moments. But we ask ourselves the question, am I really a Christian? Or do I just call myself a Christian? Am I a Christian in reality or just in name? Well, what does Jesus say about that? A Christian is one who is an adherent of Christ, one who is of Christ, one who is a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Here Jesus says, whosoever will come after me, whosoever would claim to be my disciple, a follower of me, here are some things that are true about that person. Well, here's one of the texts we can go to help ourselves answer that question, isn't it? Am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ? And he says for three things here. He says, and we'll look at him, he says, let him deny himself. What's going to be true if I'm really a disciple of Jesus? Am I a follower of Christ? Then I'm going to be one who denies self. And secondly, he says, and let him take up his cross. And thirdly, and follow me. Am I striving to walk in his steps? To try to think and speak and do and act as he did. But he begins here by saying, here in verse 34 again, let him deny himself. That's not what the world teaches, is it? That's not what society teaches. The world teaches, society teaches, I'm first. My needs, my concerns, this world revolves around me. Who is doing for me? Who's concerned about me? Who's paying attention for me? What does the follower of Christ say? The follower of Christ has this mindset that says, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to relegate my position in my eyes beneath that of others, beneath that of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Master, the one whom I serve, And rather than asking the question, what are others doing for me? What's happening in my regard? I'm going to ask the question, what can I do for someone else today? I want to think about someone. What can I do for someone else today? What kind of encouraging words? What kind of edification? What kind of good thing can I do to help my neighbor, to help my brother? And so here Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to be one who disregards their own personal selfish interest. In Philippians chapter 2, here in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul uses a number of examples of that in this short epistle. But of course, the ultimate example that he appeals to is that of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the idea of denying self. It's the idea of denying ungodliness. Again, the world doesn't deny ungodliness. The world embraces ungodliness and flips the matter on its head. Take those things that are evil and sinful and perverse and calls them good, and takes those things that are good and right and holy and pure and says, you're just narrow-minded and you're bigoted if that's the kind of way that you want to live and the kind of things that you want to encourage others to do. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus the second chapter, verses 11 and 12. We're follower of Jesus. We're going to try to deny ungodliness. Beginning in verse 11, the writer says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This present world doesn't think like that. I heard someone the other day talking about how he tried to advise his football team. Heard him interviewed on the radio. And, you know, big news stories today, isn't it? The misbehavior of professional football players and college football players. And sadly, so many people look up to them as society's heroes. And a part of what he said was this. He said, I tell my team every week, don't let the culture dictate what you do. Don't be guided. Don't be controlled by the culture that you live in. And he talked about, you know, how you act on the social media and how you present yourself to others and things like that. And that's true, isn't it? And that's really what Paul is saying here. In this present world, we should not let this sin-sick and perverse culture dictate or be the standard for how we dress, how we talk, the kind of habits that we engage in, where we go, whatever the matter might be. The Word of God should be our standard, must be our standard in that regard. Deny self, take up the cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And what that means is this. Whosoever would come after Jesus, that means me and you and anyone else who would claim to be a follower of Jesus, that their difficulties and hardships and burdens and persecutions to be borne. And that's what he means there. Many texts that we could go to that make that particular point. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, there the Apostle Peter said, don't think it's strange that you're being laughed at. And I'm paraphrasing here. That you're being mocked because you don't engage in the same kind of ungodly and righteous living that you once did, that your old friends are still living in. He said, but recognize as he goes on that this is the lot. And I'm moving down all the way to 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. This is the lot of a child of God. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Acts chapter 8, there in verses 1 through 4. Not very long after the church began in the city of Jerusalem, persecution became so intense. And here in Acts the 8th chapter is led by none other than Saul. Later becomes Paul, the preacher, the persecutor becomes the preacher, who becomes persecuted. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What if you had been there? And people are being put to death, and they're being put in prison, and families are being torn apart, and people are leaving their homes. Would we have just sort of drawn into a shell, you know, tried to have found somewhere to have hidden What did the New Testament Christians do? What did those who were following Christ do? They went everywhere preaching the Word. Going back to our text here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 and moving down to verse 38. In verse 38, Jesus said this. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus said, we have to boldly, fearlessly, confidently continue to live the right kind of life, to say those things that are, to preach the truth. Don't draw into a shell. Don't hide. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian and all that that involves. Let's look at another text here. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 is an expression that begins with that word, whosoever. Somebody was probably sitting there thinking, well, he's going to go to Matthew 19 and verse 9. I know that one. But it begins with whosoever. And this is what Jesus said here in answer to question of the Pharisees. And in fact, there are a couple of questions in this particular context here. Beginning in verse 3, we're told that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they are tempting him. They're trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. Well, if he answers one way, you know, one group of people will be angry with him, at odds with him. If he answers another way, he's going to have another group of people set at odds with him. And there were differences among the Jews as to how they would answer this question. And the first question was this, in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Can you divorce your spouse for just any reason? Well, there were those, and they discussed different reasons. And again, there were two primary schools of thought in Jesus' day. But his answer is very clear, isn't it? His answer is very definitive. He says no. He says no. It's not lawful. He said, and he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." They're to leave and cleave. The two are to become one flesh. And then in verse 6 he says, "Wherefore they are no more two or twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Over and over again in answering the first question, Jesus said no. It's not okay to divorce for just any reason. Then they ask another question here beginning in verse 7. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Jesus corrects the premise that they base the question on. This is something that Moses had suffered, Moses had allowed, because of the hardness of their hearts, because of the practice that was going on, something that was regulated. He says unto them in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Those of you who hear me on a regular basis know I talk about marking in my Bible on occasion. I use pencil to do that now. You can erase that. But in Matthew chapter 19, I have a couple of expressions underlined. I've got the expression "at the beginning" underlined in verse 4. And then I've got the expression "from the beginning" underlined in verse 8. And I've got a little line with an arrow at each end, going from one to the other. And what that reminds me of is this, is that from the beginning of this answer to the end of this answer, Jesus is going back to God's original institution and intention for marriage. And that was one man and one woman for life. That's a serious matter, isn't it? It's a serious matter. Having a conversation with one of our young ladies a week or so ago, in a different setting. And she said, "You're funnier than I thought you were." Oh, that's kind of neat, you know. Nobody wants to be thought of as a stick in the mud by, a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old. But then she went on and said this. She said, "But when you teach the adults, you're serious." And I knew what she meant. And I was glad that she had made that observation. But this isn't just a lesson for the adults, is it? This is a lesson for the younger people here too. And that is the importance of what God says about His law and His will for marriage. Especially in today's sick and perverse society. One man and one woman for life. That's God's intention. You keep that in mind when you're looking for, when you reach an age where you're thinking about who you're going to marry. But then the second part of the question goes like this. As we see here, he said, why did Moses suffer you to put away your, to put away your wife? He said, from the beginning it was not so. And then in verse 9 he says this, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus says, whosoever does this, whosoever puts away his wife, whosoever puts away his mate, here's a divorce that takes place for a reason other than fornication. He says, and you marry another, he says, you commit adultery. There are no exceptions to that. Jesus is an exception for divorce, or for divorce and remarriage, but there are no exceptions to who this includes. The reason I say that here is this. There are those who, you know, read the Bible kind of like W.C. Fields said that he read the Bible. One of W.C. Fields' friends came upon him one day and he had his scriptures open. His friend is surprised and he said, what are you looking for? What are you doing? W.C. Fields said, looking for loopholes, my dear. You know, looking for loopholes. There are those who read the Bible and they're not reading it so much to see what it teaches. They're looking for loopholes. Some think they found some loopholes in God's marriage law. But Jesus here says, whosoever does this. It's all inclusive. It's universal. And the loophole some would try to they say, well, Jesus is just addressing this to Christians. It doesn't apply to those who have never obeyed the gospel, to alien sinners. And so when alien sinners who are in an adulterous relationship, what would be an adulterous relationship, become Christians or baptized, God allows them to stay in that marriage. Whatever marriage they're in at the time of that baptism, because baptism washes away their sins. That's not what the text says, is it? Jesus said, whosoever. And in doing that, he goes all the way back to the beginning. That's God's original plan and intent for the marriage relationship. And by the way, he's not at this point in time even addressing this to Christians, was he? There weren't any Christians at this point in time. He's speaking this text to Pharisees and not even to those who were really intent on believing what he was saying, but simply those who were battling with him. But he said, whosoever would put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. You have to take repentance into the equation, don't you? You think about being forgiven for anything. Repentance comes into the equation. And repentance involves a cessation of whatever sin is being committed, whatever sinful relationship one would be in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11, here the Apostle Paul said, and we quoted Jesus almost all evening, but here Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here he speaks concerning the fornicators, the adulterers, the homosexuals. What does he say as we move down to verse 11? He says, and such were some of you. They changed. They had repented. They had ceased living those sinful lives. They had broken those sinful relationships, as he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus here says, whosoever. That's all inclusive. That's universal. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what our friends think. It doesn't matter what the television psychologist says. It doesn't matter what the law says. It doesn't matter what some religious body says about God's marriage law. What matters is what God says in His Word. One more than the lesson of the years this evening. We think about what it means to be saved and what's involved in being saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Here we find a text that is quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, here the Apostle Peter is in the midst of quoting his text for that particular lesson.
And he says here, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. That means anyone who would be saved. That's all inclusive. That's universal. There are no exceptions for those who are good, honest, even maybe religious people, but who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are not willing to be obedient to Him as Lord. This includes all. Again, it's universal. You know, this is a verse that our religious friends and neighbors and wouldn't struggle with too much here just as they read this, is it? In fact, there are those who teach the doctrine of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, but it's not the one that the Bible teaches. Talking about drawing lines in my Bible, the way the columns are set up, verse 21 is right here, and verse 38 is on the other side, almost on the same level with it. I've got a line drawn from one to the other. And we may not have a physical line drawn there, but we need to have a mental line drawn there. Because as he says in verse 21, call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He explains it. He tells what that means. He tells how you call on the name of the Lord in verse 38. We see equivalent expressions in those two verses. He preaches the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the first thing that's going to come to your mind when somebody tells you in a setting like that, put yourself there just for a moment on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And here this man is, and he tells you, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. First question that's going to come to your mind, perhaps, is this, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord? Who is this one on whose name I must call? And Peter tells him who the Lord is. He says it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that God approved, and the one you put to death. Well, the second question that's going to come to your mind as you're convicted of that then, and of your sin, is how do I call on His name so that I might be saved? And they ask that question in verse 37. And as we've already said, Peter gives them the answer in verse 38. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Being saved is equivalent to receiving remission of sins, isn't it? Calling on the name of the Lord involves being a penitent believer who's willing to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Whosoever. Those who are saved, those who will be saved, those who will have their sins forgiven, are those who call on the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean just to pray, Lord, Lord, just to verbalize the name of the Lord, or just to pray. Paul was praying, Saul was praying, but he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. The question is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, what that means is you hear the gospel and you believe it and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you've already done that, but you recognize there are things that are amiss that you need to make right in the sight of God. Won't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing?